morning. So today's reading is from the book of 1 Samuel, and we're reading from chapter 16, verse 1. And that can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 247. Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have selected a king from his sons." Samuel asked, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a young cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you." Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, "Do you come in peace?" "In peace," he replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either," Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Samuel asked him, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," he answered, "but right now he's tending the sheep." Samuel told Jesse, "Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here." So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Here ends the word of the Lord.
We're going to find it very helpful to keep your Bibles handy. We're going to be referring to this passage and others as we go through. Today we're going to begin a new series called Spiritual Seasons, Lessons from the Life of David. I've spent some time working through David Jeremiah's CD series on David, which is called A Tender Warrior, and Thomas Vaughan's excellent book called Spiritual Seasons. And for those who want to go deeper, I highly recommend both of them. They give a really rich and deep insight into this fascinating character. But I just want to start really by acknowledging a temptation. I think that when we look at something or someone that is perhaps quite familiar to some of us already, there's a temptation to think that there's not much more to take in. We already pretty much know the essentials and where the message is likely to go. And so we let our minds drift to Sunday lunch, the Monday morning meeting, how well Manchester City did last season. A noble thought, by the way. But it's tempting, isn't it, to let that happen. And a series about David can be a good example of that as well. I think that many of us already know some of the highlights of his life. That he was a man after God's own heart. That he killed the giant Goliath, became king, committed adultery and murder, and that he repented and wrote some of the most beautiful poetry in the Bible, 73 of the 150 Psalms. These things are perhaps quite familiar to many of us. But there are so many lessons we can learn as we study the life and death of this complex, deeply flawed, but ultimately godly man, whether we know much about him already or not. We'll see that he goes through very distinct spiritual seasons, just like we do, and we'll see what he learned in them and how that relates to us. So if you'll bear with me, I'm confident that as we look at his life in more detail over the coming months, lessons and real treasures that we can apply to our lives here in 21st century Britain will come to the fore. But today, like I say, I just want to set the scene really, to give the context and introduce this big idea of spiritual seasons. Many Christians seem unaware that God intentionally brings changing times and seasons into their lives. And so when that happens, they are confused by unexpected turns of events. They may get disheartened by a prolonged series of trials or bewildered by great showers of blessings. And we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives as well. This bit belongs to work. This is our family. This is the sports or social time and so forth. And we tend to see our lives as being like a series of unrelated events or happenings in those different areas. That's happening at work. That's what's happening at home. That's the church and so forth. But the Bible views all of life as holistic, as a unified whole. There is no sacred and secular divide. All of life is to be lived for God. All of it. All of it matters wherever we are. All of it falls within God's purview. And so we're told in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people. Whatever you do, however important or unimportant it may seem at the time, do everything for the Lord. And David understood this. As life unfolded around him, sometimes good, sometimes bad, his faith rested on some underpinning assumptions of God's love, of God's sovereignty, and of God's faithfulness. And we, of course, would do well to take note of that and apply that in the situations we face too. And this whole idea of seasons, by the way, it's found clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. Can I suggest you read it this week? It's helpful to bear in mind as we work through this series. It tells us that there's an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. And it goes on to give some examples. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to be born and a time to die. The underlying principle, the big idea for this whole series is really this, that God is sovereign, that he controls all things, and we are to live in understanding of that throughout the ups and the downs of our lives, that he has a plan, a time, a purpose for each one of us, and its beautiful purpose. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us, "For I know the plans I have for you." This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. We need to be reminded of that sometimes, don't we? Because the reality is that we will go through tough times as well as good. All of us will. And it's not that we're to hunger or go looking for the dark and difficult times, not at all. But those who have been through them, we understand something about their value. As we've noted before, our faith comes out richer and deeper. The world no longer has quite the same attraction. We can empathize better with others who are suffering. We look forward to heaven far more than we otherwise would do. They demonstrate for us his great love, his power, his all-sufficiency, sometimes in the form of discipline, sometimes in the form of abundant blessings and joys. And they prepare us for a future ministry to which we are called and by which we can be used to extend the kingdom of God. We get to appreciate the good times more as well. Years ago when I was preaching, I used a sermon illustration, which I think I can get away with using again. It's a long time ago. There are a lot of new faces. But if you have heard this before, then well done on having a much better memory than I have. Years ago, I was traveling through Turkey and I went to a carpet factory. And as we went down the production line, we saw the carpets being made from behind. And they looked absolutely awful. There were clumps sticking out here and there, random threads that seemed to be strewn across the back of these things. But it's only when we looked at them from the front that we saw the true beauty. They were stunningly beautiful. We appreciated then that the patterns we saw from behind weren't random at all. They were serving a purpose to make something. They worked together to create beautiful art with all sorts of light and dark colours. There's one carpet I noticed, though, that had only used light colours. And in comparison to the others, it looked awful. It looked anemic. It's when we saw the contrast of colours that we saw real beauty and delighted in those things. You know, as Christians, we are not called to a life of pure ease and constant health and success in everything. That is the nonsense of the so-called prosperity gospel. There are challenges in life for all of us. And we need to understand which season we are living in and act accordingly. It's no use trying to build up, for example, if this is a time to be tearing down. And whilst God can and does sometimes use powerful single events in our lives to shape us, more often than not, the events that really change us are part of a longer, ongoing process. I don't think that many of us will have a Damascus Road experience like Paul did. You know, for most of us, God is like the master potter. He's slowly but surely fashioning us to make us what we were created to be. Now, just before we move on, one thing to note as well, and that is that we all have a different path to take. So it doesn't mean that we will all pass through all of the seasons that we're going to look at, or that we come across them in the same order that David did, or we spend the same amount of time in each of them. We're different, and God deals with each of us as we need. But there are nonetheless distinct epochs in our lives where we'll be able to relate very clearly to David's experiences. So whether David is quite new to us, or we already think we know quite a bit about him, I trust as we go through this series together, we'll see new challenges and new encouragements along the way. We're going to look at how his life unfolded and the impact these different seasons had on him, on his family, and on his nation, and how these are the same lessons that the Lord reproduces today in the lives of his servants 3,000 years after David. So we'll have a lot of things that we can take away and apply. And again, the key point to take away today is that all of us as Christians will go through spiritual seasons. It is normal. God is sovereign, and there is a purpose in them, a good purpose, even in the difficult seasons. So if you're ready, we'll start by looking at an overview of David. David is almost unique in Scripture in that we've got his life story in unprecedented detail. We have one of the most complete biographies found in the Bible. He's mentioned 56 times in the New Testament alone, including 3 times in the book of Revelation. And we have fewer gaps in his life story than we have for any other person in the Old Testament. We can follow him from being the young shepherd boy alone on the Judean hillside to the old bedridden king in Jerusalem. And we see the seasons through which he passes in particular detail. Seasons of plenty and of want, of success and failure, of preparation and fulfillment. And the transition between these series tends to be very sharp, so it's quite easy to see what's happening at any given time. His name is first mentioned in the Bible in Ruth chapter 4, where we get some details of his lineage. He's the son of Jesse, who was the son of Obed, whose mother was Naomi, the wife of Boaz. But he really first comes onto the scene here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in the passage that we have just read. There's no record of anybody called David before him, either in the Bible or in non-biblical literature either. It's the first recorded use of the name. And literally translated, it means beloved. He was, by any account, a great, if flawed, man. And there are a number of reasons for his greatness. Firstly, he was very much a man of his time. A bit like Churchill, Lincoln, Luther, and others, he had the qualities necessary to thrive in times of great challenge and great trial. And it often takes times like that to bring characters like this to the fore. It is helpful to know a bit of the background here as well. For about 5 centuries, Israel had been in decline, really since the death of Joshua. And in Judges chapter 2, we read that when Joshua and his generation died, that their successors knew not the Lord or the works he had done. And so the nation declined, much like we are doing today. And by the way, we've made this point before, but if you have children, it's a sobering warning here. Don't try to pass on your faith by osmosis. It doesn't work. You must positively teach them the way they should go. Anyway, God raised up judges or deliverers for the Jews, and some were good, like Gideon. Others were a bit more enigmatic, like Samson. Samuel was the last one, and at that time the people revolted. They got jealous of the surrounding nations. They've all got a king. We want one as well. So despite the clear warnings of what would happen, the people persist, and their wish is granted, and Saul is anointed as their first king. And 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 2 describes him. He was a popular choice. He looked the part. Tall, well built, with a commanding presence. And he started out well. But it would end in defeat and disaster. He angered God by taking on the role of a priest and offering a sacrifice he shouldn't have done. He lies. He kills. He rejects the word of the Lord. And so God rejects him and he eventually dies in battle, with all but one of his sons. When it's clear that God has left Saul, Samuel mourns for him, and he's then sent by God to anoint the new king from among Jesse's sons, and that's where David comes onto the scene in today's reading. Saul is on the throne, and David is a shepherd boy at this time. So after 5 centuries of decline, culminating in the wicked King Saul on the throne, God initiates change by selecting David. That's the historical context into which we're stepping. Now, if we look at the context of his personal life, there's no evidence that his family was wealthy. In fact, later on in 1 Samuel 16, when Jesse sends gifts to King Saul, there's not much to them, really. And David, remember, was taking care of the sheep as well. That's the job normally done by the servants. So if a son was doing it, it's highly likely there were no servants at all. And although they called him beloved, he doesn't seem to have much status within the family either. When Samuel is going through Jesse's other sons looking for the king, the one that God has chosen to anoint, nobody even thinks to get David in. He was still out in the fields with the sheep. And even after he's anointed, by the way, he's still tending the sheep, 1 Samuel 17:15. There's an immediate and clear application for us here as well. If you have a heart to serve God faithfully, it doesn't matter where you are, where you are from, or what you don't have. He will provide, and he will make you useful, and he will make you fruitful, so go ahead and serve. And there's a warning here as well about judging someone by how they look. God sees the heart. Saul looked every bit the king, but he was corrupt and wicked, and he failed disastrously. Eliab, David's brother, also looked the part, and Samuel actually takes quite a shine to him. He must be the one. Just look at him. But he's not. Verses 6 and 7 in today's reading. David, by contrast, looked like what he was, a young boy. But in his heart, he was already seeking after God. And verse 7, we're told what is visible. We see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And David was a very charismatic character in the best sense of the word. Physically, we're told about his appearance in verse 12, that he had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. He was handsome. The literal translation for verse 12 says that he had large and liquid eyes. We'd say today he can make the girls swoon. I've got something in common with David after all. Well, maybe 30 years ago. No, not even then really. No. Anyway, he was young, but he was already strong and brave. He'd already killed lions and bears, not with a sling, but with his bare hands. 1 Samuel 17:34 to 35. As a character, David touches on life in so many ways and in so many places as well. How many of us turn to the Psalms when we want to express something deep to God? When we're afraid? When we want to find a better language to praise him, we look at something like Psalm 103. When we're burdened with guilt, we perhaps turn to Psalm 51. And he saw so much of life as well. As an exile, a king, a soldier, a musician, a shepherd. He faces Goliath with outstanding courage. He leads a band of cutthroats, holds them together, and gives wise counsel. He is both gentle and bold, pure and flawed, both hated and loved. He made the number one of the hit parade after his battle with the Philistines, after he killed Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. That's what the women were singing about him. And actually, that song kindled a murderous jealousy in Saul's heart at the time that would have repercussions further on. Young, attractive, athletic, courageous, with a magnetic character, he captured many hearts. Even Saul's daughter Michal and his son Jonathan were devoted to him. Michal, well, it didn't actually work out too well for her in the end. We'll come to that later in the series, perhaps. But in fact, in chapter 18, verse 16, we're told all Israel and Judah loved David. As a shepherd, the working class could identify with him. As a musician and poet, he touched the hearts of the artistic. As a brave soldier and skilled leader, military leader, he appealed to the warriors. As a king, he provided leadership for the whole nation. God gave him this great gift in that he was able to draw people and lead them on in a magnificent and powerful way. He really was a man for all seasons, majestic and loved and used greatly by God. But I guess we have a question to ask ourselves this morning. And it's simply this. What is our gift? You see, you do have one. At least one. Do you know what it is? Are you using it? If not, can I suggest that you ask those closest to you what they think it is, what it might be? We should be using it. And if I can say this lovingly and kindly, but if you remember here at TCM especially, and you're not involved in some ministry, you really should be. We cannot grow if we do not serve. Now, of course, we understand there are times when you have to put things down for a while, a season when you may have to do that. But that should not be the norm. Our genuine passion and desire here is to see people saved and disciples built. You cannot be built as an effective disciple if you are not willing to sacrifice and to serve and to experience the joys of doing so. Well, as we've already seen, David began his working life as a shepherd. And that would not have been an easy life. It was tough and it was dangerous. But it had some positive sides as well. There's something about being under the beauty of a stunning sunrise or sunset, or seeing the Milky Way move across the night sky, that causes many of us to wonder anew at the glory of God at such sights. And David, of course, saw things like that. And he used his gift of creativity to write down his God-inspired thoughts. What another great gift that God gave him. And what a great gift he's given us in his word, so that we can see the truth and identify with the sentiments that he so beautifully expresses. But there's so much more to him as well. He's not always on cloud nine. I really love the honesty in his psalms. He has times when he loves God, he worships him with depth and sincerity, with eloquence and beauty. But he also gets discouraged. He knows personally the bitter sting of sin, of betraying his Lord. He knows pain and setback and failure and depression and opposition. He knows what it's like to feel abandoned by God, to wonder at the extent of evil in the world, to question why the wicked prosper and why the good so often seem to get trampled underfoot. If you've ever thought like that, you're in good company. So here's a man that we can learn so much from. Amazingly gifted, created, godly, brave, flawed. A man chosen and appointed by God to become king. 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord found David and appointed him. It may be you're thinking, you know, what about me? I remember all the dreams I had when I was young. Perhaps even the dreams I had as I began my Christian walk. I was going to do so much, be so much. I had such high hopes, but somehow they've turned to dust. The excitement has faded and time marches on. As we've shared before, you know, I don't know that many of us here are destined to become kings or queens, prime ministers or presidents. But so what? 100 years or so from now, even shorter than that, and forever thereafter, the only thing that will really matter is who was Jesus Christ to us and what did we do with what he gave us. If we really have that perspective, we will be content, we will be joyful, whatever the future holds, as a labourer, as prime minister, as anything in between. Enjoy promotion. Enjoy success. Enjoy the rewards of hard work. Just don't idolise them. They make terrible temporary gods. We are called to something far higher, to the great faith adventure in which no task is too small, no interaction is insignificant, no deed ever goes unseen. Whether it's wiping a baby's bottom for the 5th time that day or making a decision on how to invest billions of pounds, what matters is the heart. Again, do everything as for the Lord and not for others. It all counts. In verses 13 to 14, we see that the Spirit moves from Saul to David. There was a transition in the life of Israel. But it was a long time after this event before David finally wore the crown. Saul still had it physically. But who was the real king from that moment on? It was David. And we will see as we go along the sovereign hand of God upon him, preparing him and the people for the time when he would take the physical crown as well. We'll see God's hand upon him in the successes and the failures, the advances and the setbacks, until that promise comes to its full fruition. I'm sure some of you know where I'm going with this bit already. If you are a Christian here today, just like David, you have been anointed. And just like him, the day will come when that anointing is fully realized in all its fullness. But in the meantime, just like David, there are battles to be fought, enemies to be overcome, situations and difficulties to be faced, but the outcome is certain. God was with him. He was with him when he stood before the professional soldier and giant that was Goliath. God was with him when he was fleeing from Saul, who tried to spear him twice and hunted him down like an animal. He was with him when his own men wanted to kill him. And when his own son rebelled, God preserved him. When he wrote the Psalms, God equipped him. God was with him and he is with us now. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That is a promise for us. One final point that as we come to a close I think will be helpful for many here. David was also great because of his confession. You see, when we think of him, we tend to think one of the first things that usually comes to mind is his sin. We tend to focus on that and how he really blew it. That's just naturally what we tend to home in on, isn't it? But in 1 Kings 15 and verse 5, we get God's assessment of his life. He doesn't leave out what David did, but he puts it into a broader context. This is what he says. For David did what was right in the Lord's sight, and he did not turn aside from anything he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hethite. If David is new to you today, then let me just tell you that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then he had Uriah and others killed to cover it up. This was no minor transgression. But God here puts it into perspective. Though there would be terrible consequences of his sin, God did not write him off. He did not abandon him. So if you're here today or you're listening to this message on the website and you've blown it, this is for you. Get back on the horse, as they say, whilst you still have time. Don't waste it. God doesn't judge like we do. We so often focus on the failures, our own and others. But God sees the whole picture. It's not that we turn a blind eye to sin or the consequences of it. The consequences for David would come back again and again. Painful consequences. But God saw his sin as an exception and not as the defining element in his whole life. We'd do well to remember that sometimes, wouldn't we? God forgave him. And his summary when it was all over, David was a man after my own heart. And actually, we'll see as we go on that David made other serious errors as well. The best of men are men at best. And the same for women, of course. He confessed. You're going to get a bit of homework this week, I'm afraid. You've got Ecclesiastes 3 to read. Try also reading Psalm 32 and 51 this week. David's great confession. He was cut to the heart by what he'd done. He confessed. God heard, God restored, and God empowered him to go on. I imagine there'll be those here who think they have made an irreparable error in their lives. Abortion, divorce, homosexuality, betrayal, the list could go on. And Satan will tell you, whoa, that's it for you. There's no way back from this. You're over. It's done. The great preacher Finney told of a time when he'd been preaching on how the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And after his service, a man asked if Finney would go with him and talk with him. And Finney went with him against the advice of his co-workers. And the man took him down the back streets of city into a rather seedy area. And then he turned round and pulled a gun on him. And he said to him, "This gun has killed 4 people. Is there any hope for a man like me?" Finney replied, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." "I've abused my wife and family," the man said. "Is there any hope for a man like me?" Finney replied, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." "Beyond this door is a gambling den that I own," he said. "There isn't a straight wheel in the place. It's all fixed. Men have left here and committed suicide when they've lost all their money. Is there any hope for a man like me?" Finney replied, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." The next night, the man brought his wife and family to Finney's service, where he and they committed their lives and souls to the Lord. I think that the lie that you have sinned in such a way that there is no way back for you is probably one of the most powerful of all Satan's deceptions, and it impacts so many Christians. The God of David, who forgave, restored, and healed him, is your God too, and he will do the same for you. So don't buy the lie. Acknowledge your sin, confess it, repent of it, face the consequences in this life honestly, but do it knowing that God still loves you, that your sin does not define you. And use what time you have left in such a way that God can say this about you: "Let me tell you about my servant." Insert your name here. "That one was a person after my own heart. They did this and that and these other great things for me. They were faithful. Except in the matter of..." Insert your sins here. "But I paid for that at the cross. Completely. Once for all. It is covered fully." It is time to stop wallowing in obsessive self-doubt, self-abasement, and self-pity, and to go on. Jeremiah 29:11 once more. "For I know the plans I have for you." This is the Lord's declaration. "Plans for your well-being, not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope." So that we can say with confidence as we go through the seasons of life that it is well with my soul. Whether peace like a river is attending all my ways and life is as I want it to be. Or when sorrows like sea billows are rolling. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, and they will. It is well. It is well with my soul. Let's just take a moment to absorb this and think about how it applies to each of us. And as we do so, the musicians could come up, please.